All right, good morning. Everybody in here for John Calvin, is that correct? Okay, we got a little mix-up in the bulletin here, but this is what we're going to talk on in here. My name is Kirby Myers. Oh, I'm losing some already. They're out of here. I should have just kept going. I feel really far away from you, so if you want to move up or I'm fine where you are, but I wish I were down there a little closer to you. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, it is so good to wake up this morning to have another day of life and to come and to be at this conference, to learn, to have fellowship with one another, and we're just grateful to be able to be here. Thank you for all those who are speaking and serving. Pray that this day would be a day that would honor and glorify you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's truly an honor to speak at this great conference, and I'm thankful for the opportunity this morning to speak about the life and the ministry and the faith of John Calvin. And I want to begin with this story. In 2004, I attended the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, where John MacArthur is the pastor. I was serving as a pastor in a church in Indiana at that time, and so the elders and I of that church. Sorry, I didn't finish my mint before I came up here. So the elders of the church where I was serving, we went out together. I was the pastor at the Bible Church of Brownsburg, which is on the west side of Indianapolis. And John MacArthur was introducing R.C. Sproul before he came up to speak. And John had just been in Moscow, Russia for the 2 weeks before, speaking to like 1,600 Russian pastors and leaders. And there was a group among that 1,600 who were wishing to make a statement at that conference against Calvinism. So thankfully, there was one man there who squelched it, but he let John MacArthur know that there was this group of men among the 1,600 who were adamantly against Calvinism. And so during the question and answer portion with John MacArthur, he knew he needed to address this issue when the first question asked of him was this: is Arminianism dangerous? Is Calvinism dangerous? And so MacArthur took the next 30 minutes to talk about the life of John Calvin. And I can say I experienced this when I was a student at the Master Seminary. He would come sometimes to chapel, and it was going to be a Q&A, and you'd be all excited that, hey, I get to ask John MacArthur a question. And he would answer like two questions the entire time. I mean, he would just answer it, but also go on these long rabbit trails sometimes. And so it's sometimes disappointing. You wanted to ask questions and there just wasn't enough time. But MacArthur talked for 30 minutes about the life of Calvin. He detailed his intense physical suffering. He talked about the suffering that he faced in his own home with the loss of children, the loss of his wife. He talked about how Calvin had to leave his church because his life was in danger, and how he started a seminary that was known as the School of Death, because you attended and graduated and went back to where you were from, and then you died as a martyr, okay, for teaching the Bible. He told them about how Calvin had systematically preached the Bible, expositing the scriptures faithfully from 1536 to 1564. He wrote commentaries on so many books of the Bible. I think in the New Testament, the only commentaries he didn't write were 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation, and then I believe 24 books of the Old Testament. And at the end of his answer, MacArthur told these men that they should be ashamed of themselves for ridiculing a man without really knowing anything about him. And the response was amazing. And that group came to John at the end of the day, those who wanted to make a statement against Calvinism. They came to John MacArthur and they said, "We want to repent." And they said, "We want to repent of our view of Calvin." And MacArthur said this was the first time he'd ever seen anyone openly repent of being an Arminian. It was quite funny. And with that, John introduced R.C. Sproul. And R.C. had just recently suffered a stroke and was suffering from vertigo and dizziness, and even while he was there at the conference. And so after this thunderous standing ovation for R.C. Sproul, this great theologian, philosopher, and pastor, R.C., who is very witty, this is what he said as he came to the pulpit. He said, I was in New York last week and heard on Fox News that John MacArthur had just returned from Moscow, where 3,500 Russian pastors invited Calvin into their heart. It was hysterical. And the whole place erupted in laughter. And I thought that might be a good way to introduce my talk this morning. It's 8 a.m., maybe just to wake you up a little bit. But I want to thank you for being here this morning. Again, what a joy it is to be able to attend a conference today that remembers and commemorates and even celebrates the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I grew up in an independent, fundamental, King James only, separatist, soul-winning, bus ministry Baptist church. And those were just the things on the sign out front, okay? This was way before the internet, but those things were truly on the sign. So when you drove by, you didn't have to wonder, I wonder what they believe or wonder what they teach. And so I did not grow up learning about men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, at least not in a good light. In fact, for many years, I thought Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr. were the same people. How sad is that, right, to not know who these men were? John Calvin was not highly regarded in our church. Calvinism was regarded as a dangerous and unbiblical and even heretical doctrine. And the men who were esteemed highly in our church were more known for their antics and their personalities rather than their commitment and faithful exposition of the Word of God. Men like Charles Finney were heroes, Billy Sunday, Jack Hiles, who ran a bus ministry up in Hammond, Indiana. And so it's an honor to read and to study the life and the works of John Calvin. His legacy continues today. I'll talk about that at the end. And his legacy continues in so many places and in so many ways. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. One author has called Calvin the man of the millennium. He has been called the greatest of the reformers. One author has termed him the theologian. And really, he is known as the architect of Reformed theology. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said this about Calvin one time. He said, "Among all those who have been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Calvin. No age before him ever produced his equal, and no age afterwards has seen his rival. In theology, he stands alone, shining like a bright fixed star, while other leaders and teachers can only circle around him at a great distance, as comets go streaming through space, with nothing like his glory or his permanence." That's quite a quote, isn't it? He says, among those born of women, Jesus was born of a woman. So I'm assuming that Spurgeon meant all non-deities born of women, okay? There has none risen greater than John Calvin. Calvin was God-centered. If you read his works, you will see that immediately. He was consumed with emphasizing the glory of God over all things. We think about the five solas of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria. That was John Calvin's ministry. Focusing on the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of the world. Romans 11:36 might be the one verse that you could use to summarize his life and ministry and his emphasis on the glory and majesty of God. Romans 11:36, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." But my assignment today is to focus on the faith of John Calvin. But I'm going to assume here that not everyone here is maybe super acquainted with his life and his ministry. So I'd like to begin with a timeline of Calvin's life and then fill in some of the details afterwards. I remember in historical theology class with Professor Stitzinger, we had to do a timeline of some of these men, of great men of the faith. Never knew how's that going to come in handy one day, but it came in handy for this talk this morning. Calvin was born on July the 10th, 1509 in Noyon, France. He was the second of six children. In 1513, when Calvin was just 4 years old, his mother Jean died, and his father would later remarry. In 1523, when Calvin was 14 years old, he was sent to study at the University of Paris. Early in 1528, he finished his Bachelor of Arts from the College of Montaigu. In that same year, 1528, he is sent by his father to the University of Orleans to study law. In 1529, he moves to the University of Bourges to study law under Andrea Alciato. His father dies in 1531 when Calvin is 22 years old, and that allows Calvin to return to Paris and study theology. In 1531, he becomes a student at College de France, where he studies Greek, Hebrew, and theology. In May of 1532, he returns briefly to Orleans and graduates with the Juris Doctorate, or the Doctor of Jurisprudence. Calvin is converted sometime between 1532 and 33 in what he describes as a sudden conversion. So we place that at around a time when Calvin is 23 or 24 years old. He flees Paris in 1533, and then in 1534, he begins writing and laying the foundation for his institutes, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In that same year, he returns to Noyon, where he was born, and officially breaks from the Roman Catholic Church. He's been converted, and he sees the need to leave the Catholic Church. And so in March of 1536, led by Guillaume Farel, Geneva decides for the Reformation. And in that same month, Calvin's first edition of the Institutes are published. So converted around 1533, his first edition of the Institutes is published in 1536. And if you've read the Institutes, you say, wow, what a task. This man had only been a believer for maybe 2 years. In 1536, Calvin detours to Geneva. This is a great story. He plans to just stay one night, but he is strongly persuaded by Farel to remain in Protestant Geneva as a co-worker with him. On September 5th of 1536, he is hired as a Sacrum Literarum Doctor by the city council. Okay, think about that, the city council. On November 10th of 1536, the Genevan Confession is adopted by the city council. 1537 of January, a Protestant statement of faith is presented to the city council. But then on April 25th, 1538, after much dissension, Calvin and Farel are banished from Geneva, and that spring he settles in Strasbourg, France. And he begins to pastor a congregation of about 500 French-speaking refugees. Calvin marries for the first time in 1540 at the age of 31. He marries an Anabaptist widow named Idelette Stordeur, who was a member of his congregation there in Strasbourg. After many overtures, Calvin returns to Geneva on September 13th, 1541, and I'll talk more about that here in a few minutes. On July 28th, 1542, Jacques Calvin, the son of John and Idelette, dies at 2 weeks of age. On March 29th, 1549, Calvin's wife, Idelette, dies after a brief illness, tuberculosis. On September 3rd, 1553, a crisis at the Lord's Supper is narrowly averted when Calvin steadfastly refuses to serve the bread and the cup to any who have been excommunicated. I'll talk more about that as well. And then Calvin publishes the fifth edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, August 1, 1559. 1 year later, in 1560, that we see the publication of the Geneva Bible with notes written under the supervision of John Calvin, preceding the King James Version by 51 years. This is one of the Bibles that was brought over on the Mayflower in 1620. Very important work. On February the 6th, 1564, Calvin would preach for the last time in St. Pierre's Cathedral in Geneva, his last of around 4,000 sermons. Calvin died on May 27th, 1564, in Geneva. That timeline was not exhaustive. There are many other things I could have listed here, but for the sake of time and for the sake of the topic, as we want to focus on the faith of John Calvin. I'm going to return to that timeline and fill in some of the details here as we go. But I want to talk about John Calvin's faith, two aspects of his faith this morning, beginning with faith in the midst of suffering and trials. Faith in the midst of suffering and trials. I mentioned to you that Calvin married an Anabaptist widow in 1540. She was a member of his congregation in Strasbourg. She had a son and a daughter from her first marriage. Calvin married her when he was 31 years old. I believe Ida Lett was 32. And this marital union would bring much heartache to his soul. Ida Lett miscarried one time. They lost a daughter at birth. And their son Jacques, as I mentioned, died at 2 weeks of age. Calvin would later write these words, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a bitter wound in the death of our infant son, but he himself, a father, knows what is good for his children." Ida Lett contracted tuberculosis in 1549, and she died at the age of 40. So you can see that Calvin endured much suffering physically and just in his own home. He would never remarry, but would focus, devote himself to the work of the Lord for the rest of his life. And we are beneficiaries of that single-focused man. Calvin suffered himself physically of many ailments. One of them, interesting, was he was constantly battling hemorrhoids. This was way before Preparation H, okay? And he got to a point where he could only eat one meal a day. So he was a suffering pastor. And then I want to focus most of our time on his faith in the midst of opposition. In 1536, Calvin set out for Strasbourg, France, and then to go on to southern Germany, where his goal for his life was to study and write in seclusion and tranquility. But while traveling to Strasbourg, Calvin was providentially redirected. This was because there was a war between Charles V, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, and Francis I, which resulted in troop movements that blocked the road to Strasbourg. And so Calvin was forced to detour through Geneva. And he intended to spend only one night there. Calvin writes about this extensively. It's very good reading. And he was recognized by a man named William Farrell, who was the Protestant leader in the newly reformed city of Geneva. And their meeting proved to be one of history's most pivotal encounters. When you think about the sovereignty and the providence of God, not only for the church in Geneva, but really for the whole world. Calvin would later recount this providential meeting with Farrell. He says this, "Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from my journey, which I had undertaken." So again, this providential meeting with Calvin and Farrell, intending to be a one-night stay, turned out to be something else. John Farrell would have been a great elder to have on your elder board. This guy had conviction, and there's no truth to the rumor that Farrell had Calvin watch the DVD "Don't Waste Your Life" by John Piper. That's simply not true. Okay, but he did use persuasive tactics to keep Calvin in Geneva. Farrell challenged Calvin, warning and somewhat prophesying that if he did not assist him and the others in the work of the Lord in Geneva, that the Lord would punish him. And so Calvin agreed to stay, understanding and agreeing that this was the direction of God for his life. Calvin had sought quietness and solitude in Strasbourg. This is not what he got in Geneva. He was thrust into the visible spotlight of Geneva with its numerous demands. He was first appointed professor of sacred scripture in Geneva. 4 months later, he was named pastor of St. Pierre Cathedral. And he and Farrell began working immediately to reform the church in Geneva. They drew up a confession of faith and oath. They worked to bring the lives of the 10,000 citizens of that city into conformity with scripture. But they would soon face strong opposition. Calvin attempted what is called fencing the table of the Lord's Supper by not including anyone who had been excommunicated, not allowing those who were living in open sin and rebellion to partake in the elements. And this resulted in their banishment from the city in 1538, Calvin and Farel. Calvin had wanted to go to Strasbourg, and this became his opportunity to do so. And so for the next 3 years, Calvin would serve as pastor to a Protestant congregation, as I mentioned, of 500 French-speaking refugees there in Strasbourg. He also taught the New Testament in the local theological institute. This is where he wrote his first commentary, which wouldn't surprise you, which was the Epistle to the Romans, and published during this time his second edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Life was pretty good for Calvin in Strasbourg, but the city council of Geneva found itself in much struggle after banishing him and Farel. And guess who they turned to? John Calvin. The same group that had banished Calvin from Geneva asked him to return as the city of Geneva's pastor. Well, Calvin took some time to pray about it, 10 months in fact. But after this long period of hesitation, he reluctantly accepted the call to return to Geneva. Calvin re-entered Geneva on September 13, 1541, and he would never leave again. And it was here that John Calvin made his mark as the Reformed Church leader and the brightest light of the Protestant Reformation, the event that began 500 years ago this month. This is amazing. Upon Calvin's return to Geneva, Calvin hit the town preaching the Word of God immediately. He reassumed his pulpit ministry precisely where he had left off 3 years earlier, in the very next verse of his earlier exposition, picking right back up where he was. I had a class a few years ago at Ligonier Academy. I'm trying to finish my doctorate there. And I had a class with Derek Thomas, who is pastor of a church in South Carolina. He's from Scotland. And he was telling the story of he was in Cleveland preaching at Parkside Church, which is where Alistair Begg is pastor. He was there in the summer. It was a very hot day. And he was just downing bottles of water, even as they were singing songs, and he was getting up to preach before he got up to preach. And he said, as he was singing, you know, he was like, "Man, I really need to go to the bathroom," but didn't feel like he should leave, and didn't want to be a distraction. So he got up to preach, and he just couldn't contain himself anymore. So as he was preaching, he actually stopped and just walked off the stage, went to the restroom, and came back and picked up right where he had left off. And the congregation gave him a standing ovation for that. That was pretty impressive, but not as impressive as what Calvin did here. To be banished from a city, from a church, and to come back 3 years later and to pick right up where he had left off. Truly amazing. Calvin would remain in Geneva from 1541 to 1564, where he died. He had an incredible pulpit ministry, expositing the scriptures week after week, his refining of the institutes, and writing of numerous commentaries. But Calvin would continue to face adversity and opposition. Calvin was frail. It became increasingly difficult for him to ascend to the pulpit each week. I read, when I was pastor in Indiana, I remember reading about Calvin becoming so weak at one point in his ministry that the elders of the church actually had to go get him, and they had to carry him into the church, and they had to help him get into the pulpit. I thought about that every time that on a Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening when I wasn't feeling well, if I had a fever or a cold and I thought, I can't preach tomorrow, I would always think about that. John Calvin was carried into his pulpit, and I would try not to miss. Calvin also endured physical threats to his life. In 1547, as he got up to preach, someone had attached a death threat letter to the pulpit. Very kind to leave that for him before he opened the Word of God. One group that caused him much pain in Geneva was the Libertines, who boasted in their sinful licentiousness. They claimed that sexual immorality was permissible. They erroneously interpreted the meaning of the communion of saints to their fleshly advantage, believing that their bodies should be joined to those, to the wives of others. The libertines openly practiced adultery there in Geneva, but yet they desired to come to the Lord's table. But Calvin would not allow this, fearing God over man. One of the prominent libertines was a man named Philip Berthelier. He was excommunicated from the church because of his known sexual promiscuity, and so he was also forbidden from partaking of the Lord's Supper. But Berthelier, I worked on this last night, it was good. Berthelier and the libertines went to the city council of Geneva and somehow were able to influence them to override the decision of Calvin and the church. And in a scene that sounds like it's straight out of Hollywood, Berthelier and his associates came to St. Pierre Cathedral to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they came with swords drawn, ready to fight. And with undaunting courage and bold audacity, Calvin descended from the pulpit, stood in front of the communion table, and uttered these words, words empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God. He said this, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours. You may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." Berthelier and the libertines withdrew, understanding that they had no match for such unflinching conviction. Calvin faced death the way he had faced the pulpit. He did so with great resolve. He dictated his last will and testament on April 25th of 1564. He said, "In the name of God, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, thank God that he has shown not only mercy toward me, his poor creature, and has suffered me in all sins and weaknesses, but what is much more, that he has made me a partaker of his grace to serve him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, insomuch as I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination upon which my entire salvation is grounded. I embrace the grace which he has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of his suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried. And I humbly beg him to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, so that I, when I shall appear before his face, may bear his likeness. Moreover, I declare that I endeavor to teach the Word of God undefiled, and to expound Holy Scripture faithfully, according to the measure of grace which he has given me." That was his last will and testament. John Calvin would die a month later in Geneva. We're focusing here on the faith of John Calvin, but I just want to talk briefly about the legacy of John Calvin and his Christian worldview and how that has really permeated society today. These are like five things that Calvin taught, believed in, and gives us today. Number one was the Protestant work ethic. You have to remember in Calvin's day that many believed that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at that time was really the ones who have the sacred duty are members of the clergy. But Calvin taught that work is a sacred duty. It was a holy calling, no matter what you were called to do. And so he elevated all vocations and really encouraged his congregation to, whatever they do, to do it for the glory of God, to work at it with all of their heart. One example is the watchmakers of Switzerland. That's why all the good, people say today, that's why all the good watches come out of Switzerland, out of Geneva, because he would say this, that if you're a watchmaker, you will give an account for every watch that you make. You will stand before the Lord one day and answer for every watch you made. And so that permeated that society, that people went to work. They saw it as a calling from God and a sacred duty. Number two would be education. During the time of Calvin, education became available for the masses. It was not just for the elite and for the aristocrats, for those who were wealthy. This included the establishment of the Geneva Academy. Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, had at one time wanted to purchase Geneva College and bring that to America because he had seen the importance of that school and institution. Thirdly, would be law and order, that there must be law and order in society. So teaching on the Ten Commandments, looking at the law of Moses, was critical to the success of a nation. Fourthly, free market capitalism, where men would work hard, where there was private ownership and integrity and honesty in business. And then fifthly, I think we get from Calvin a reformed church. Several things would be under this heading. Number one, Scripture is the final authority, not the church, not the Pope. The Word of God has the final say. Secondly, the preaching of the Word of God was the primary means of grace in the church, not the sacraments, not the Mass. Even the architecture of the church changed under Calvin's leadership. The pulpit used to be on the side, and the altar was in the middle, focusing on the Mass. That was changed. The architecture would change, and so the pulpit was then placed in the middle because the Word of God was the center. Churches were constructed so that every architectural line would point to the pulpit where the Word of God was. The Lord's Supper, again, talked about this. The fencing of the table, where the Lord's Supper was for believers in Christ only, to those who were in a right relationship with God and not in rebellion and open sin. Church discipline, fourthly, the execution, the application of Matthew 18 for those who were in sin. Fifthly, a separation of church and state. This understanding, I mean, the time was so different then, where Calvin is presenting these things to the city council of Geneva. This is the city church. And so Calvin began to see the need for the separation of church and state, the church should not be dictated by public officials, but by Christ and his word. Another one would be the need of seeing Christ as the head of the church, not the Pope. A plurality of elders serving in a local body. The regulative principle, which was based on Scripture, this is where he differed a little bit from Luther. Luther said, if Scripture does not prohibit, then I must not prohibit. So Luther saw no issue with the use of hymnals in the church. Calvin took a different approach, saying we will only do what the Scripture intends us to do. What the Scripture directs us to do. This is an article that appeared just a few years ago in Time magazine, its annual special issue, and it was a focus on 10 ideas that were changing the world right now. So this is from March the 12th, 2009, not too long ago. The number three idea changing the world right now was something called the New Calvinism. And I just want to read from that article. If you really want to follow the development of conservative Christianity, track its musical hits. In the early 1900s, you might have heard the old Rugged Cross, a celebration of the atonement. By the 1980s, you could have shared the Jesus is my buddy intimacy of Shine, Jesus, Shine. And today, more and more, top songs feature a God who is very big while we are well. Hark the David Crowder Band, I am full of earth, you are heaven's worth, I am stained with dirt, prone to depravity. Calvinism is back, and not just musically. John Calvin's 16th century reply to medieval Catholicism's buy your way out of purgatory excesses is evangelicalism's latest success story, complete with an utterly sovereign and micromanaging deity, sinful and puny humanity, and the combination's logical consequence, predestination. The belief that before time's dawn, God decided whom he would save or not, unaffected by any subsequent human action or decision. Calvinism, cousin to the Reformation's other pillar, Lutheranism is a bit less dour than its critics claim. It offers a rock-steady deity who orchestrates absolutely everything, including illness or home foreclosure, by a logic we may not understand but don't have to second guess. Our satisfaction and our purpose is fulfilled simply by glorifying Him. In the 1700s, Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards invested Calvinism with a rapturous near mysticism. Yet it was soon overtaken in the U.S. by movements like Methodism that were more impressed with human will. Calvinists descended liberal bodies like the Presbyterian Church USA discovered other emphases, while evangelicalism's loss of appetite for rigid doctrine and the triumph of that friendly, fuzzy Jesus seemed to relegate hardcore reform preaching to a few crotchety southern churches. He talks about here, though, the emergence of men like John Piper and Mark Driscoll and Albert Mohler. You can scratch off Mark Driscoll there. John Piper, though, Al Mohler, and the ESV Study Bible. He says this, like the Calvinists, more moderate evangelicals are exploring cures for the movement's doctrinal drift, but can't offer the same blanket assurance. A lot of people grew up in a culture of brokenness, divorce, drugs, or sexual temptation, says Colin Hansen, author of Young Restless Reformed, A Journalist's Journey with the New Calvinist. They have plenty of friends. What they need is a God. Mohler says the movement begins, the moment someone begins to define God's beings or actions biblically, that person is drawn to conclusions that are traditionally classified as Calvinists. And so it's interesting that this article, just in 2009, focusing on three ideas changing the world right now, the new Calvinism. I wanted to, we're not going to have time for questions and answers, but so I wanted to just give you some resources that I could recommend to you to read. If you've ever heard that phrase, toll edge, it means take up and read. If you've never read Calvin, I would really encourage you to do so. If you're going to buy one work, you need to buy The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. You're going to need to have that translated, unless you can read French. And this is published by Erdmans. That is a good copy. This translator is Henry Beveridge, not the drink, but Henry Beveridge. And so this is, if you want to know Calvin, you want to know what he taught, what he believed, this is a must to have to know more about him. Another thing that you could have in your library, most pastors have this in their library, but Calvin's commentaries. Again, I believe he wrote commentaries on 24 Old Testament books and also 24 New Testament books. His commentaries are rich. It's a thrill to read and study and get into the mind of John Calvin. If you want just maybe a smaller book, maybe you're not ready for the Institutes or his commentary set, this little series from Reformation Trust Publishing, Steve Lawson writes most of these books, but The Expository Genius of John Calvin, this is going to focus more on his preaching ministry, but it's a good synopsis of the pulpit ministry of John Calvin. And then this book came out a few years ago. It's edited by a man named Burke Parsons, who is on staff with R.C. Sproul in Orlando, Florida. John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine, and Doxology. And there are several contributors to this book, including Jay Adams, Jerry Bridges, Sinclair Ferguson, Phil Johnson, Michael Horton, Steve Lawson, John MacArthur, and so on. Derek Thomas as well. So this would be a great, just a series of articles about the life and the ministry of John Calvin. If you'd like to, maybe you don't like to read as much, want to view something, I would encourage you to go to ligonier.org and you can watch the 2000 National Conference, which was on the holiness of God. That conference was good in itself. I was there for that. But the pre-conference seminar was on the life of Calvin. They were celebrating his 500th birthday. And so there are four addresses that were given on Calvin, on his life, and on his ministry. And those four speakers are Albert Mohler, Ligon Duncan, Sinclair Ferguson, and Steve Lawson. And Steve Lawson's talk on the legacy of John Calvin. If you have an hour and 4 minutes, It is worth your time to watch that and listen to the legacy of Calvin. But I encourage you to read him, get to know him better, and thank you for your attention this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the life of John Calvin. Thank you for what we can learn about faith, the faith that he displayed and demonstrated in the midst of trials, including the loss of children and his wife, physical suffering that he endured, and Lord, also faith in the midst of opposition, how this man feared you more than he feared man and was so dedicated to preaching your word, so dedicated to the glory of God and the sovereignty of God over all things. We thank you for his legacy. Thank you that, Lord, we benefit from so many things today. His reach is extended to us today. And we thank you for men like him who served you well. Bless this conference, Lord. Bless all those who are speaking. May you be glorified this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.